On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" He replied, "Go into the city to a certain man and tell him, 'The teacher says, my appointed time is near. I am going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house.'" So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12. And while they were eating, he said, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me." They were very sad and began to say to him one after the other, "Surely not I, Lord." Jesus replied, "The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, "Surely not I, Rabbi." Jesus answered, "Yes, it is you." While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." When they'd sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Be great, as ever, if you keep that open in front of you. Let me start by saying how thrilled I am that we're able to be baptizing Sarah and Rosemary and Eli today. It's a day of great celebration for them. I very much hope for their families and for all of us who know them. As a parent, there are loads of things that you want for your kids. You want them to make great friends. You want them to do well. You want them to find their passions in life. You want them to be healthy and happy. But the Christian parent, above all else, will long that their child will come to know and love the Lord Jesus for themselves. In fact, if you get us in our better moments, we know that nothing else really matters. There are no guarantees that that will happen, but if and when it does, it's a day of huge joy. We've heard already that baptism is a sign of the Christian faith. It is a visual demonstration of the Christian message. Actually, it's one of two great signs of the faith that Jesus left to us, and we've got a neat symmetry to our time together this morning, because as well as thinking about baptism and celebrating some baptisms down at the beach, our passage encourages us to think about the other great sign and seal of the faith, or sacrament as they're sometimes called, and that is the Lord's Supper, the other great sign that Jesus left to his church. Now, I'm one of those folks who grew up going to church a little bit, but definitely wasn't a Christian at the time. And I always dreaded the Sundays when the bread and wine was out and we were doing the Lord's Supper thing. The type of church I was at, the minister droned on endlessly in archaic language that was supposed to explain what we were doing, but only confused me more. And we always had to sit in motionless silence for what felt like hours as everyone else took their turns to be marched up to the front to be given this bread. Sometimes it was a wafer in our place and then some wine. And I still didn't have the faintest idea what was going on. It all seemed very important to people, very spiritual, very pious. But again, I just didn't know what it was. And I can still remember the feeling of relief when it was over and we could finally run outside and try and eat some biscuits on the way. If you have ever felt that kind of bewilderment or sense of confusion, or you've ever done that thing of just going through the motions of receiving the bread and the wine, but you're not really sure what you're meant to be thinking about or what's going on, then I hope that this morning might even begin to clear some of the fog just a little bit. The heart of our passage comes in verses 26 to 29. It's been the time that Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper as something for his people to do regularly. It's also been called the most comprehensive statement of the meaning and significance of the cross anywhere in Matthew's gospel. But before we dive in, I want us to see how even the structure of the gospel at this point magnifies the grace of Jesus. So, as we read, you'll have seen that immediately before our key verses comes Judas' betrayal. The announcement of it, they're all reclining at the table. They're eating their Passover meal. When Jesus casually drops verse 21 into the conversation there, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me." It's that moment in the film where the needle on the gramophone goes across and everything falls silent. You can imagine them choking on their broccoli or whatever else it was that they were eating at the time. And then after the shock comes first the sadness. How could it be one of us? I mean, they knew that Jesus was going to be betrayed, handed over, but that it would be by one of them? And then the questioning. Surely it's not me, is it, Lord? Only Judas says something a little bit different. Do you notice that in verse 25, he doesn't call Jesus Lord, he calls him Rabbi, just teacher. I wonder if that's significant. Surely it's not I, Rabbi, is it? Jesus answered, "Yes, it is you." There's a lovely blend in what comes next between God's plan and Judas's responsibility. The Son of Man, says Jesus in verse 24, will go as it is written about him. There's God's sovereign plan that Jesus will die. But Judas knew exactly what he was choosing to do. And so Jesus continues, "Woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." So you see, that's the lead-in to Jesus' death, the announcement of betrayal of this passage to our little verses, and then this announcement of betrayal. And then we'll see next week that coming immediately out the other side of it is Peter's feeble denial of Jesus. Matthew's saying there's only two groups of people in the world. There are direct opponents of Jesus, and there are failing disciples of Jesus. And in the middle is this what I'm calling an island of grace. Jesus himself speaking of his death and offering his love to anyone and to everyone who would receive it. And that grace, that love of Jesus, is modeled brilliantly in the Lord's Supper. And I want to suggest four different directions in which Jesus encourages us to look in this meal. First, look back, a new Passover. And you will have told, even as we've read the passage, that Matthew wants to stress that all of this is happening at the time of the Jewish Passover. He first mentions it up in verse 2 of chapter 26. Then Passover is mentioned again in verse 17, again in verse 18, again in verse 19. That repetition, that whenever the Bible writers repeat the same thing over and over again, it's not because they think we've forgotten. They just want to say it's really important. He's telling us that if we're going to understand Jesus' death, if we're going to understand the Lord's Supper, then we need to think of both of them in the light of the Passover. Some will know that the Passover was an annual Jewish festival that celebrated the time back in Exodus chapter 12, I put the reference on the sheet, you can read it later if you want to, when God rescued his people from slavery in Egypt. The deal was that God's people had ended up in Egypt. Pharaoh, a bad and ruthless king, was oppressing them. And so God sent to Pharaoh his prophet Moses and told him that he wanted Pharaoh to let his people go so that they could worship him in the desert. Pharaoh refused. And so God sent plagues against Egypt to reveal his power and to persuade Pharaoh to let them go. There was a plague of blood, frogs, gnats, flies. There were nine in all. And still Pharaoh refused. And so finally God promised a tenth plague. It would be the worst of the lot. What God said was that at midnight he would go throughout Egypt. And he would strike down every firstborn son in Egypt. He said from the firstborn son of the slave girl who sits at her handmill to the firstborn son of Pharaoh who sits in his palace and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. So any older sons in the room? This is particularly relevant for you. The result would be loud wailing throughout Egypt. Worse, said God, than anything heard before or since. But, he said, even among the Israelites, not even a dog would bark, because everybody who trusted in him and followed his rescue plan would be kept completely safe. The plan was pretty simple. On the 10th day of the month, every family as a little unit was to bring into their home a little lamb, a year-old male lamb without defect. And for 4 days, the lamb would be a part of the family's life. But then at twilight, on the 14th day of the month, they were to slaughter the lamb. And they were to daub some of its blood on the sides and the top of the doorframe to their house. And that blood would become like a sign for them. So that when the angel of death passed through Egypt that night, he would see the blood and would pass over, hence the name, that house, and the one inside would be completely safe. Picture then an average Israelite family. There's mum, dad, lots of kids, and the eldest boy is Benjamin. And I reckon Benjamin would have been a little bit quiet when the lamb came into the house on the 10th day of the month. Maybe his younger sisters and brothers would happily play around with a lamb and laugh lots when it did its business in the wrong place. But I suspect he had a slightly quieter and more sober expression for those few days. And then on the night of the 14th, before he went to bed, do you think he might have said to his dad, "Dad, you won't forget the blood, will you?" And then he went off to bed. His dad says, "No, son, I'm just watching the news. I'll get to it in a minute." About an hour later, pitter-patter of tiny feet. "Dad, I can't sleep. Have you done it yet?" "Match of the day, son. When that's done, I will get to it. I know it's important." Another hour. Here's Benjamin again. "Dad, I still can't sleep." "It's okay, son. It's done. Come and see the blood for yourself." I wonder, did Dad even lie down on the bed with Benjamin and watch the clock ticking and getting closer and closer to midnight? Soon wailing everywhere outside, but Benjamin completely safe. That first Passover was such an important time in the history of Israel that God told them they should remember it, commemorate it, celebrate it every year by killing another lamb and sitting down as a family and telling each other the story of God's rescue. That is the meal that Jesus and his disciples are celebrating in Matthew 26. But in the middle of it all, Jesus flips the whole thing on its head and reinterprets it dramatically. Because instead of talking about the old rescue of the Passover, he speaks instead about his own death and the rescue that his death will accomplish. He takes the bread. He says, "This is my body." Takes the cup. "This is my blood." It's clear that he wants us to think of his death as being like a new Passover, a better Passover, the fulfillment of the thing to which the old one was pointed. In the first one, the firstborn son was protected from the angel of death by the blood of a lamb. Now in this one, everyone and anyone who trusts in him will be protected from the angel of eternal death by the blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus himself, who takes away the sins of the world. Paul says later in 1 Corinthians, "Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." And so whenever we take the Lord's Supper together, the biggest and the most important thing, and really this is a heading for everything else we'll think about briefly together, the biggest thing we're doing is looking back to the cross of Jesus Christ. We're remembering his death. We are claiming its benefits personally. By faith, we are feeding upon him and trusting in his gospel to strengthen us for the life of faith today. it'd be possible, I imagine, to look at a bunch of people in a room sharing a couple of slices of bread and drinking a thimbleful of grape juice and not to be quite sure what's going on. Even to think it looks a little bit odd. Where else in the world would you get a couple of hundred people sitting in a room sharing a slice of bread and drinking a thimble of grape juice? But for the Christian, those moments are so incredibly precious because they are connecting us by faith afresh to the death of our Saviour. I was thinking about one of the implications of this earlier. I'm sure there will be days for Sarah, for Rosemary, for Eli, when they come to church knowing that they've let God down. You know what it's like when you have a row in the family and you upset someone that you really love and it's hard to look them in the eye. It's like that for all of us with God from time to time, isn't it? Far too regularly. And you come to church and it's the Lord's Supper. It can feel like burning coals are being heaped upon us. We can feel ashamed of our weakness and weighed down by our guilt. It's a great time for us to stop and remember that the Lord's Supper is first and foremost a gift. Martin Luther used to say again and again and again that the Lord's Supper is not a sacrifice or a good deed that we perform for God, but a gift that we receive from God. This meal is Jesus' initiative. He took the bread. He gave thanks. He broke it. He gave it to them. And we humbly receive. And that gift, there is great security for us. Now, the Lord's Supper, just like baptism, is what people have called a visible word. It preaches the good news of Jesus to us again. And as we eat the bread, as we drink the wine, as we're going to be doing together next Sunday morning, so we are internalizing afresh the benefits of the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. And we're reminding ourselves that those benefits are true for us personally. First this morning then, as we share the Lord's Supper, we look back to the new Passover of Jesus. For the record, we're already halfway through. Second, we look up to our new relationship with God. And the point here is that the death of Jesus that we remember at the Lord's Supper is way more than just an eternal insurance policy. It's way more than just some sort of mystical protective force field that guards us. You could almost read Exodus 12 and think of it in those terms. The clue, as we look at verse 27, is that little phrase, blood of the covenant. Do you see it? Jesus took the cup, he gave thanks and offered it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Now, a covenant is a binding, mutual relationship that is sealed in blood. A binding, mutual relationship that is sealed in blood. And back on Mount Sinai, not long after the Passover, God entered into a binding covenant relationship with his people. One of the things that happened was that Moses took some blood from a sacrifice and sprinkled it physically and literally upon the people to mark them out as belonging to him. And the people were meant to love God and do whatever he said. But sadly, they were basically rubbish almost all of the time in the Old Testament. They broke God's covenant and turned away from him. And you might think God would give up on them. But wonderfully, instead, he promised to do a new thing with them. We're going to see that together. Flip back with me, please, to page 793. Page 793, Jeremiah 31, if you're in your own Bible, page 793. Where we see that even though they've mucked up, God is going to make a new covenant with them. We're going to start on verse 31, halfway down on the left there, page 793. God says, the time is coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant that I made with their forefathers, when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them. So you see the promise there, this new covenant, this new relationship between God and his people. They won't be able to ruin it this time. If you glance at verse 33, you'll see he's going to put their law in, his law in their minds, write it on their hearts. It's going to be an intimate relationship. It says at the end of verse 33 there, I will be their God and they will be my people. In verse 34, every single one of them will know him, from the least of them to the greatest. Four, top of the next column, I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. We'll come back to Matthew 26, because when Jesus says, this is my blood of the new of the covenant, we're back on page 996, he's saying that the shedding of his blood on the cross is the means by which God is achieving everything that he promised through Jeremiah. Once again, therefore, the Lord's Supper is our teacher. The elements are just ordinary bread and wine, or grape juice in our case. They don't miraculously change into Jesus' body and blood in the communion service. Jesus' body stays in heaven. He ascended and up to heaven after he rose from the dead, and he stays there still today, reigning at God's right hand. So he stays there. This stuff stays as bread and wine. But they do proclaim to us that because of Jesus' death, every single sin of every single Christian is forgiven and forgotten forever. Every single sin of every single Christian is forgiven and forgotten forever. And they proclaim to us too that every single believer enjoys a personal relationship with God, in which we know him as our Father, and just as we heard Sarah talking about a few moments ago. So, a bit like we said before, I have no doubt that there will be times in Sarah's life, in the life of Eli and Rosemary, as there are for all of us when we come to church, and God feels a long way away from us. Can come for a number of reasons. Sometimes it's because of particular sins that we've committed, things that we've done that we know are wrong. Sometimes it's just more of a general neglect on our part. We haven't read the Bible, we haven't prayed, we haven't really thought about God, so he feels a long way away. Sometimes there are hard circumstances in our life, and they perplex us. And the result is that God feels a long way away. Whenever we take the bread and the wine, we're remembering that reality is very different to how we might feel. We're remembering that we needn't be weighed down by guilt because Jesus has paid for it all. That God has already chosen to remember my sins no more. And that every single one of us, if we trust in him, know him as our Father. We've sung already how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. So we look up to remember to revel in the new relationship with God as forgiven sinners that the death of Jesus wins for us. Third, we look around at a new family. And we're moving pretty quickly through these last 2 points. This point is one, I think, in particular, that it's quite easy for us to forget when we share the Lord's Supper. I'm not even sure that the way we do it helps us to remember this, but you can tell me about that afterwards if you want. The point, very simply, is that we're not meant to think of the Lord's Supper as an individual thing. The Passover itself wasn't a microwave meal for one that you ate in front of the TV. It was a family celebration. More than that, it was a national celebration. Very obviously, even here in Matthew, Jesus is sharing this meal with his disciples as a group. They're having dinner together. And it's in that context that this happens. Earlier in Matthew, he said that anyone who hears his word and does what it says is his true family. And here, his family are gathered to celebrate the meal. That's why he teaches us to think of each other as brothers and sisters, as a new Israel, a new nation of God's people. And even the covenant that Jeremiah prophesied didn't say, I will be their God and I will be your God and you will be my person, as though all of us relate to God in individual silos but independently from each other. He said, I will be your God and you will be my people corporately. And so when we come to the Lord's Supper, it is very significant that we're not sitting in a room doing it by ourselves, but sitting in a room of people who have the same Father in heaven and who therefore are brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians, it's very compelling. Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, because we all partake of the one loaf. And once again, I hope we find this to be a real encouragement. There are times, are there not, in the Christian life when we feel very alone. You can even come to church and feel very isolated from the people around us, think they don't really understand us or they're not our type of person. The Lord's Supper is a great reminder to us that we are family. As in any family, some people might wind us up and some might not pull their weight and some might be a bit weird. I'm sure your family's like that too. But fundamentally, we are never alone. The supper reminds us that we are all equal before the cross. There's no room for that pride that makes me think I'm better than someone else. No room for that sense of shame that makes me think I'm not as good as everyone else, because we're all equal. Just beggars holding out empty hands to the Lord Jesus and seeking to receive his grace. We are a family who want to help each other in the life of faith. I'm never sure where I'm meant to look when we do the Lord's Supper thing. Am I meant to look at my shoes, because that's a really spiritual thing to do? Am I meant to look around at you? I'm never quite sure where I'm meant to look. But I do occasionally just sort of sneak a peek out of the side of my eye when you lot aren't looking. And I rejoice to remember, because there's someone sitting over there who is personally feeding upon the death of the Lord Jesus. And someone next to them doing the same. And then someone over there, someone there, even you lot up in the gallery. One after another, personally feeding on the death of the Lord Jesus. And so we are a family. I hope that's your experience of our church, as it is mine. Well, there's one final direction in which God wants us to look as we share the Lord's Supper. And it's forward to a new future. Go on to verse 29. Jesus says, I tell you, I will not drink of the fruit of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. You remember the context? Jesus said in verse 18 that his appointed time is near. He knows that he's going to die. It's going to happen just on the very next day. He knows, therefore, that his followers will be separated from him by death. But even at that dark moment, he can look, do you see, beyond his death to a time when relationship with them is restored and they are together rejoicing in God's heavenly kingdom. He's casting their minds forward deliberately to the heavenly banquet. We haven't got time to explore its themes in depth, but the banquet in God's new creation, in which the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, is celebrated and all his people rejoice forevermore. There's no tears, there's no death, they're not invited. There's no sickness, there's no suffering, they're not invited. There's no sin, that's not invited. But there are God's people and the Lord Jesus, and we live in perfect relationships of love with one another, and perfect relationship with him as we enjoy his presence and the blessings of his new creation. And every time we share the Lord's Supper together, we cast our eyes forward to that glorious and eternal future, won for us by Jesus and his death on the cross. And once again, I hope that makes the Lord's Supper wonderfully practical for us when we share it next week. One of the things I enjoy doing on a baptism Sunday is wondering what God has in store for the folks who are getting baptized. The life of faith is always one of great adventure. Now, I've no idea, I'm not given a crystal ball, neither the prophet nor the son of a prophet, but it is fun to think about where God might take these guys and how they might end up serving him and where at some point in their future. No doubt, though, life will be a mixture of happiness and sorrow, achievement and disappointment, success and failure, good days and bad. But every time we take the Lord's Supper, we're reminded of a wonderful truth. If I'm coming to church on that day and it happens to be one of the better days of my life, and the birds are singing and the sun is shining and everything is going brilliantly, then I am reminded that even my best day cannot even begin to compare with the glorious future that Jesus has prepared for us. And if I'm coming to church and it's teeming with rain and I'm in a grump and everyone else is irritating me for whatever reason, I'm reminded that even though my worst day can be very painful, it is temporary. Because Jesus has prepared for us an eternal future when we will be with him forevermore. Four reminders then of the achievements of the cross, four directions in which to look during the Lord's Supper. Two words as we close, they're there in verse 28. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. If someone were thinking, would it not be great to be shielded from the judgment of God? Would it not be great to have my own sins forgiven and forgotten forever? Wouldn't it be great to know God as my Father in heaven, to be a part of a new family, and to be guaranteed a glorious future that even death cannot take away? If anyone were thinking that, the great news is that it can be yours. In and through the Lord Jesus Christ. He died. He poured out his blood for many. For people from any and every nation. From any and every background. So that anyone, even you, if you were to trust personally in the death of the Lord Jesus, would know all of those benefits from that very first moment. And they could never be taken away. Do you know, God is never more than a prayer away. You've never come to him before in prayer. Let me encourage you to do it today. Let's pray together now. Our great Father in heaven, we want to rejoice and celebrate together this morning the achievements of Jesus' death. Thank you that because he died, we know that we will be shielded and protected from your judgment, that every one of our sins will be forgiven if we've trusted in him, that we know you as our Father, that our future is secure, and that we have a loving family who will support us while we wait for him to come again. We praise you for Jesus' death. We pray that you would guard us against ever just going through the Lord's Supper like it's a routine thing. And that even as we celebrate it as a church family next week, that it might be a time of great joy for us and personal feasting upon the death of the Lord Jesus once and for all. So we praise you for this very, very happy day, but supremely for the Lord Jesus himself. And in his name we pray. Amen.